Welcome to the Berean class. We are in lesson 43 in a series on the parables of Jesus, and we're looking at this morning Luke chapter 14 verses 25 to 35, and we're going to see a parable that challenges us to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer and then proceed. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw many people to yourself, starting with us. And even though we are a part of your family by faith, we confess that so often we, if not counting the cost, do not pay the price that you ask us to in terms of leaving our old life and walking in the Spirit of our new life in Christ. And we pray that the things that we hear from your word this morning and from its application to the challenges of our time and of our personal lives will work to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by just talking about, for a moment, some distorted views of Christianity that float around our culture and even within our churches. The first is this, that there's a tendency to reduce Christianity to social ethics. Some commentator has said that all Christian theology needs to be reduced ultimately to some political action step or some kind of social ethics action step. And all religions basically are working to that same end, making the world a better, safer, more just place in which to live. Now, certainly that is important, but that is not something you could reduce Christianity to. Christianity is much more than that. Secondly, the tendency to define Christian hope in terms of temporal blessings. In other words, we're so afraid of being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, that basically we forget that the kind of goodness that our culture desperately needs comes from people who are truly heavenly minded in the right sense. And our blessings, although we'd like them all to be heaven on earth, this was not the model we see from Jesus nor his disciples. Quite the contrary. As I've said several times, when the early disciples made a decision to follow Christ, they left a comfortable life, relatively, to the kind of life that Christ would lead them through. That, unfortunately, is not a message that we hear or want to hear today often. Thirdly, conditioning Christian grace on meritorious works. The good news of the gospel is the grace of God and the love of God for us in Christ. But we can read the fine print in such a way that we come away feeling as though we are still under the law, and that unless we behave in a certain way or do certain things, we can forfeit any love and grace that is displayed in Christ. And we get this by the way in which we, I would say, not just read, but misread or misunderstand many seemingly contradictory statements in Scripture. We've talked about this in the past, but these things are not the things I'm concerned about this morning. It's the fourth distortion, and that is the idea that we can embrace Christianity without discipleship. That is, we can confess faith in Christ and have, quote unquote, a ticket to heaven and basically sit back and just enjoy the ride without picking up our cross and following Christ in this life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship, a book that has become a classic, during the Second World War, was a pioneer in advocating for Christian discipleship in an environment, being Germany, where this was costly. His statement, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. In other words, when we include Christ in Christmas or in Christianity, we basically by necessity commit ourselves or attach ourselves to words and deeds that are going to be costly. Whoever does not bear his own cross, Jesus said, and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot claim you're a follower of me if you're not following me. How do we respond to the gospel? In Luke chapter 14, we looked at parables that pictured for us the failure to value the benefits of dining at the table of the king. Many people in those parables had excuses. One was married, one had property he had just acquired, another had stuff that he had acquired, and he felt those things deserved more attention than the exception to dine, invitation to dine with his master. Secondly, and this is the passage we'll look at today, failing to count the cost. It's very easy for us to buy into a version of the gospel, a version of Christianity that doesn't cost us anything. And then when we get on board and Christ's Spirit asks us to do things, we say, that's not fair. I didn't buy into this. I didn't want to bear a cross. I thought you bore the cross for me. And in both cases, there's a failure to share in the peace and the power of God's kingdom as disciples of Christ. It's in this life, our participation in the things of God demand discipleship and the peace and the power that come with that. So this is the passage. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great multitudes were going along with him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And here, basically what he's saying is a challenge to make sacrificial choices. I think that when he uses the word hate here, that raises all kinds of confusing questions. It's helpful for us to look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where Matthew records it this way. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the sense in which, in Luke's account, the word hate is being used. That same word is used in the ninth chapter of Romans, where Paul talks about God favoring Jacob over Esau. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated, and it isn't that God hated Esau, but he chose Jacob over Esau. It's a matter of God's choice in that context. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. And here again, the challenge. I'm sorry, I'm pushing the wrong buttons. The challenge is to think critically. I've mentioned several times in previous classes that a robust, healthy faith consists of a number of things. It is intellectually convincing, or it should be, emotionally moving, morally transforming, socially connecting, and culturally inspiring. By intellectually convincing, I don't mean that it is enables us to understand every detail, but it must make sense to us. Our faith, if it does not make sense to our mind, in our mind, it'll be very difficult for us to integrate its implications into other areas of our life. A healthy faith should be moving to us emotionally, and it should transform us in terms of our moral decisions. And socially, it should connect us with others as a body of Christ and culturally inspire our art, our politics, a lot of the things that go on in terms of the systems of the world in which we live. A healthy faith will have all of these things, but it starts, I'm going to argue, with being intellectually convincing. This is why, for example, in Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, so often there will be appeals like we have in this parable, where the parable is saying, stop and think about this. And this is why, for example, you'll find in my notes, characters like the one in this corner of this slide of questioning. You may get tired of looking at the little different individuals who are having question marks come out of their mind, but that is intentional. I think that one of the things that I want us to do is think about our faith, and not for the purpose of being able to explain everything from a natural standpoint, but rather to recognize that things that do not start in a renewed mind have a hard time ever getting really started. So therefore, verse 33, no one can say to me, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And here the challenge Jesus is giving us is that our lives must make a difference. We are to be salt and light to the world. And that is not the sole purpose of the Christian faith, but it is a part of the end game in this life. In chapter 5 and verse 13 of Matthew, we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This is a theme that appears in Jesus often. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote in a summary of really the gospel message about the grace of God in our coming to Christ, our sonship relationship, our childhood relationship with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is a result, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But then in verse 10, he basically describes discipleship, following after Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works do not save us, but they should be the fruit of, and the natural, rational fruit of, having tasted of the grace of God. Now, the distinction, I think, can be made between being a son of God, or a daughter of God, a child of God, and a disciple of Christ. The first concept, being a child of God, is a static, unchanging position. You are not basically more a child or less a child, depending on how you behave. You can be an immature child, you can be a young child, you can be a mature child, adult, but a child of God is a child of God. This is our new nature. When a person comes to Christ, they become a child of God, bearing his image in the light. A disciple of Christ is a term that has a dynamic aspect to it. It's changing. You can be a good disciple or a bad disciple. You can be an integrated disciple where Christ's spirit integrates every area of your life or just a few areas of your life. And most of us should recognize that in this life, we all groan being less than perfect disciples. There can be areas of our life where Christ is in control of what we do, where Christ can be said to be master and Lord of what we do. In other areas of our life, that we aren't even aware that our flesh or the world has influenced us. This is our calling, our new path that we are to walk on. Romans chapter 12 brings this out. Paul writes to Christians, "I urge you therefore, brethren," and he's using brethren here in terms of those who share the Christian faith, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Now, here, again, he's referring to Christians and calling them to walk as disciples. It's possible to be a Christian, to be a child of God, and yet not be walking like a child of God and be a disciple. And he asks us to, in a sense, take our baptism seriously, where we died with Christ and were raised with him through the waters of baptism, symbolically. And don't be conformed to this world, but you're to be a living person yet, but having sacrificed the old life for a new. And this is a holy calling. This is something that is a part of our sanctification, our bearing the image of God. Now, just to stop here for any questions that people might have before we move on. Any questions?
If you have a question, remember to unmute yourself. There are no questions on the chat line, Jim.
Okay. This is something that I've mentioned several times, and this will not be the last time you hear it. Jesus simply asks us to be true to ourselves, bearing God's image. We're created in the image of God, and what God is asking of us as human beings is to simply bear his image. And the coming of Christ enabled that to take place in ways in which without Christ we could not. Although we can understand the image of God or something of what that feels like, how it displays itself, to bear God's image requires his spirit to be in us. And as I've said before, the formation of a spiritual life can be described in terms of knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, forgetting about or getting over ourselves, and giving ourselves. The order here is logically significant. We can't really give ourselves, that is, be disciples, unless we have gotten over ourselves. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And we can't get over ourselves if we haven't accepted ourselves. And we can't accept ourselves if we don't really know the truth about ourselves. There's a chain here. And we'll look at them briefly and get to the last point, which is the point, I believe, of this parable. What does knowing yourself consist of? The image that comes to my mind is the image of the Parthenon, the temple on the Acropolis in Athens. And when I was a student of architecture, I learned that this was one of the architectural wonders of the world. It was the model of classic Greek architecture, and its beauty, its proportions, its simplicity were virtually unmatched in the ancient world and even today. But when you look at the Acropolis or the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens today, you will see a marred building, a building that had suffered bombardment during more than one political conflict, and is just a shadow of what it was in its full beauty. But yet there's something about that pile of stone today that still has a magnificence about it. Its beauty could not be completely erased. And when I think of human nature, I think of the Parthenon as an illustration. Dignity and depravity. There's something deep within our human nature that is a spark of the beauty that God had created. And it can't be fully erased, even from the most decadent marrings and ruins that we've made of it. As someone has said, we are not worthy of salvation, but we are worth saving. Someone else has to save us. We can't save ourselves. We can mar ourselves and damage ourselves and become damaged to others, but we need God's help to bring us back to a realization of our true calling. Knowing yourself is being in touch with both our dignity and our depravity. When people ask the question, is humanity basically good or basically bad? And the answer that I would give is both in a profound way. We are made in the image of God, but we are marred. We have a shadow of that image, but not a full picture of it. Then accept yourself. The acceptance here that is implied is not accepting ourselves the way we see ourselves outside of Christ, but accepting ourselves the way we should be seen in the context of our relationship with God through Christ, based upon God's gracious acceptance, which is expressed and finished at the cross of Christ in his substitutionary death and resurrection, and applied to our lives by faith, resulting in our salvation, that is, our being justified, redeemed, reconciled to God, sealed with the promise of eternal life. This acceptance of self is a critical part of coming to what it means to be a disciple. As someone has said, when the sun shines, all other stars are hard to see. And one of the things that marks the life of a disciple is the fact that the Spirit of Christ shines before them in such a way that all of the distractions, all of the other obligations, all of the other measures, they're still there. They just fail to basically compete with the brightness. And this basically, forgetting about ourselves, is what follows. It's not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. That is, we just don't think about ourselves. What that means, we're going to see in a little bit, is a reflection of what it means to be a living sacrifice. It means that we basically get over ourselves. This step is absolutely essential to following Christ, because he's going to ask us to do things that, if we're holding on to our old life, are going to put a crisis of our soul on the dock, because we're going to have to be, at that point, asked to give up things that we simply do not or have not been willing to give up. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul likens our discipleship relationship with Jesus to marriage, where he hints at that in this passage, when he's talking to husbands and wives. Verse 31, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he's talking here to husbands about giving their lives for their wives, and wives being respectful for their husbands. This mystery is great. But then he breaks into this sidebar. "I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Here, Paul is suggesting that marriage tells us something by way of illustration, in a picture form, of discipleship. In what way is marriage a picture of being a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to be the bride of Christ, for example, which is an expression that's used both in the Old and New Testament? Well, one of the things that it doesn't mean, even though we are the bride of Christ, doesn't mean that it's all about me. And so often, when we don't forget about ourselves, basically, we spend our time too often concerned about our image, our rights, our dreams, our God made in our image, usually, our plans, our happiness, our fulfillment, our reputation, our accomplishments, my work. My. It's all about me. That is the problem. If we can't get past that, being a disciple is going to be very, very difficult. And finally, giving ourselves. Renewing the mind. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Recognizing that marriage here provides a model for us, enabling us to understand what this can and might mean. There are many models, picture models, that are given in Scripture, word pictures, of the union between Christ and his church and Christ and Christians. For example, the body of Christ, where Christ is the head, we are members like organs of the body. The branch and the vine. The vine is Christ, the branch in John chapter 15 are those who are his disciples. The building and the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Christ, but the building is basically the church. And, of course, the bride and the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. In all of these examples, the emphasis falls on the intimate connection between one and the other, and the harmony and the synergism with which the two lives, the life of Christ and our life, come together. We are called to abide in him. We are called to reflect him. And in the case of especially the bride and the bridegroom, self-sacrificing relationship is to be a part of our discipleship. Marriage is a picture of discipleship in this respect. Discipleship is seeing ourselves differently. In the same way, like marriage, it is a covenant calling where we are to alter our lives and alter our lives. We place our lives on the altar and our lives are changed. We do the changing. Now, the inspiration and the power for that comes from the new identity we have in Christ. But we must make a decision, as in marriage, to participate in that relationship. We no longer act as though single, but live in union with our mate in marriage, The same is true in terms of our relationship with God. Christian baptism is a spiritual marriage ceremony. It is a formal initiation of a covenant relationship that includes responsibilities that we have, just as in marriage. And discipleship is like marriage in this respect. It's not perfect. It's not easy. It involves serious and sacrificial life changes that count the cost and walk the walk out of love, not out of fear or only out of duty. One of the things that I think causes many people to balk at taking discipleship seriously is they're saying it's just too hard. I can't be consistent enough, and I can't make the sacrifices necessary to really do what Christ is modeling and asking me to do. And the response that I think should come to our mind is, if we're married, or if we have lived in a family with marriage, why is this so difficult? And I think that most of us would say that entering into a marriage covenant is not something that's impossible, not unreasonable. Yes, there are times when it's challenging, but by and large, it's something that we feel we can do. Why? Because there's a love relationship here, and because there's the idea of commitment is not something that's foreign to us. We make commitment to lots of different things. When we make a commitment to marriage, we basically decide we're not going to do some of the things we did before. We're not going to be dating other people, for example. We're not going to be making decisions by ourselves. We're going to basically be willing to put another person, at least one more person, but hopefully as a model for other members of our family, put others ahead of ourselves. We're not going to go alone. We're always going to basically be doing things as a new unit, a couple. Managing the stress of a broken world, I think, can benefit from this. When we talk about living in a broken world, this is not, we must realize this is not going to be heaven. It will get worse. It not may get worse. It will get worse before it gets better. We should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon us, as Peter says, as though some strange thing is happening to us. But to the degree that we share the suffering of Christ, or we can say even live in the same world that he lived in, a broken world, rejoice and see opportunities. Don't have unrealistic expectations. Realize, for example, we're not alone. Christ's Spirit is a comforter and teacher, not a surrogate. He's not going to live the life for us. Christ showed us what that life should be like. He gave us the Spirit to live that life, but it's going to be lived out through us. We're going to have to basically call the punches and make the decisions and walk the walk. And it's not impossible, in the same way that marriage is not impossible. It's a matter of commitment and understanding of who we are, and specifically that we're not alone. We can handle it if we get ourselves out of the way. If we insist on living single in marriage, marriage is not going to work. If we insist on making decisions only in terms of our best interest, marriage is not going to work. But most of us, hopefully all of us, when we enter into a marriage relationship, we are prepared to yield, make sacrifices, count the cost of giving up certain aspects of our old life and entering into a new relationship. Nothing chemically has changed in our DNA or in our body. Our circumstances, in terms of our past, have not changed. But when we go to the altar in marriage and make that covenant officially, something happens. Our past didn't change, but something happens from that point going forward whereby our decisions and our lifestyle change, hopefully radically. And we don't see this as something that's too hard for us or impossible. The same is true in terms of following Christ. When we come to grips with who we are and how God has loved us, and when we see something about of the fact that we can be free from ourselves, we can and indeed must forget about ourselves, not think about ourselves so much, not be preoccupied with our work, our image, our plans, our justice, being treated fairly, so forth and so on. When those things basically die in our baptism, and we come to grips with the fact that Christ is enough and can be enough, with his the guidance of his Spirit, we are able to face whatever circumstances we may. We can do this. And the challenge involves being salt and light. Can we make a difference in this world, in the lives of others, by giving them the hope of heaven, but not heaven? I'm not suggesting here that we don't have opportunities to demonstrate the sign of our hope. But the sign is not necessarily a solution to human problems. The human dilemma is not something we're going to solve with more money or even warm hugs. There's the problems that we face as a broken world can be solved only by the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, I believe. Consider the alternatives. One of the strongest arguments for the validity of Christianity is to say, if you have not placed your hope in Christ, where have you placed your hope? And how is it working for you? One of the most attractive, if not the most attractive, calling card for me personally with respect to the Christian narrative, the Christian gospel, was the fact that when I considered the alternatives, when I was a student at the university and struggling with becoming independent and growing up to be an adult, I recognized that a lot of the problems that humanity faced and that I faced had few options in terms of real solutions. And the options that I saw coming from the world really seemed to be very unattractive compared to the narrative, the biblical narrative, which helped me understand who I was, why I was here, where I was called to go, and the path, the way of getting there. This is where counting the cost becomes significant. I recognized, as every disciple of Christ must recognize, that I must detach myself from the idols of this world, the solutions of this world, that I thought for a long time would be the best opportunity I have to manage the life that I live, and recognize that in Christ there really was a new narrative, a new spirit, a new way of dealing with the realities of life. And I had to recognize as time went on that there's no get out of jail free card. One of the things that grieves me and concerns me is that many of my Christian friends believe that somehow God has promised to simply change our circumstances if we have prayer, have the prayer of faith. We can basically get God to anoint our circumstances, to give us the tools and toys of this world that will make life pleasant and worth living, make heaven on earth, or at least the American dream. I'm reminded that when I hear and read of the miracles in Scripture, in the Gospels, and in the Epistles, the miracles are signs and wonders, not solutions. They are signs, not solutions. Everyone who was healed eventually died and suffered. The miracles did not solve the problem. They just were a sign of where the solution was lying, and who basically had the message of real hope with respect to life's dilemmas. The kingdom of God on earth is basically a free society with a communal heart, personal responsibility, and heavenly hope. Someone has suggested, some political figures have suggested, that Christianity is a form of socialism. And my response to that is, they're exactly right. It's just not enforced socialism. It's socialism that comes from the heart. It's communal in nature. It thinks of others as a part of the body of Christ, not just the self. It's a free society where people are not forced to share themselves, but they willingly and eagerly share themselves. They are disciples of Christ. They take responsibility. And their real hope is not in this life, but in the life to come. That doesn't mean that they haven't concerns for this life, but it means that they are realistic and recognize that no matter how good things will get, they'll never be able to satisfy the deepest desires of our heart in this life. Philippians chapter 4 captures this, I'm going to suggest. Chapter 10 of chapter 4, Paul's writing, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me, revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And he's responding to those who had come to his aid and encouraged him. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Now, this is the part of the passage that gets memorized. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Not realizing that the all things here is not basically get rich or win the ball game. What he's suggesting in this context is, I don't care what kind of circumstance I have. I don't care what the world throws at me. I can handle it. And he's saying, I can do all things. He doesn't say, God does it. Now, certainly, it is Christ in him that is his life. But he makes the decisions. He basically is the one who is not afraid. He is the one who can look at abundance and not feel guilty. He can look at want and not feel like a victim. He is the one who basically is free to share his abundance and to glory in the fact that he has the privilege of sharing in the suffering of Christ when things aren't going well. He can do all things through him who strengthens me. He always has a way, no matter what the circumstances, to obey God and to bring glory to him. Philippians 4, 10 to 13 is Romans 12, 1 and 2 applied. Free from yourselves to give yourselves and taking your baptism seriously. Now let's talk about some applications of this. First of all, to the pandemic and economic stress that our culture is facing. The first thing I'd say is this: be a disciple. Take our baptism seriously. Be a living sacrifice. Don't be afraid. Don't be shocked. Have expectations that are realistic. See this as a test and a witness to the world. a sign of where our faith, hope, and love really are centered. This is a time in which we should, if we're asleep, wake up and say, this is a time in which our joy and our peace need to radiate from us, because our hope is not in this life, not in the comfort that many of us have enjoyed and taken for granted for years. But we can handle this. Recognize the opportunity to be salt and light. Light in the sense of having a perspective that makes sense of this. Not able to explain all the details, but recognizes that this is not some strange thing. This is something that the followers of Christ have had to deal with in different forms in every generation. Christ's life was the model for us and what it means to bear the image of God. It was not to change circumstances. His circumstances went from bad to worse. Born in a manger, fleeing for his life, died as a criminal on a cross. It didn't get much better. And he didn't promise that his disciples, those who followed him, would share a different experience. Recognize the opportunity to be salt and light, to shine. We can handle this. Patience, courage, creativity, peace, teamwork, all these things may play an important part in our getting through the darkness, getting through the stresses and challenges of children or grandchildren going to school or not going to school in a traditional sense, of the stresses on marriages when people are not able to do and recreate and socialize in ways in which they've been able to before and may not be able to for several months, maybe even years. And when this is through, it's not the last pandemic that we'll face. It is not the last war that we may face. It's not the last unsolvable circumstance that we may face. Living in a broken world, these things will happen. We can do it. We're not alone. The body of Christ has a head and it has members. As a part of the body of Christ, we are not alone. We're not ever alone when Christ is with us, but we have signs, visual reminders in our brothers and sisters in Christ who share with us. They love us in the sense of listening to our concerns, overlooking our faults, valuing our strengths, and empathizing with our pain and suffering. We only lose if we fail to shine in the dark. Be the body of Christ. We have not lost anything, really, unless and until we fail to shine, and then we're a part of the darkness. We shine when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. That's what it means to be a disciple. But to do that, we do lose something. We count the cost. Our idols have got to go. Our security blanket has got to go. When I was a small child, I had a security blanket. It was something I acquired from my parents when I was newly born. And I can remember as a 1 or 2 year old, I can't remember when I was 1 or 2, but I remember the blanket. I saw the blanket. When I was 1 or 2, this blanket was shreds. It was threads. It was worn out. I'd slept with it, clung to it, found comfort in it, and it was just a rag. In many ways, looking back, I wish I'd have saved it as a reminder of the old life. For many of us, we have blankets, toys, stuff that we cling to because we find in those things life. For many of us, it's work or family or a certain hobby or a certain level of respect and dignity that we get from the world. And we'll do anything, it seems, to avoid losing those things. But we've got to understand that the real sense of peace and power come from letting loose of those things so that we can hang on to something that's far more valuable and more powerful. So, a point for questions here before we come to the last lap.
So we had a question in the chat. Okay, go ahead.
Oh, I've just been thinking about, we count the cost of not being a disciple, of being a disciple, but what's keeping sticking in my heart is, what a cost when we don't. You know, this.
Yeah, that's Faith, that's a really good observation. It's going to cost us either way. Do you want to get rid of your idols, or do you want to get pay the price of being alone with no real solution?
Yeah, or just that disconnection from God when I turn away and think there's some other way to do it is just not any place I want to be anymore.
Amen.
So just for everybody on the call, there was a question on the chat line, but the questioner posted me privately and said they thought that we didn't need to ask it right now.
Okay. Well, let me talk about how we might apply this to the whole question of social justice or injustice. The first thing that I think needs to be said is this. As Christians, don't be a part of the problem by failing to be a disciple, by not showing up. If we are the majority or in power, that means if you're white in America, and if you're upper middle class or upper middle class, be the answer to someone else's prayers. Double down on including and aiding, putting an arm around, not just a hand out, to those who don't have power, who experience injustice, who are the minority, the left out, looked over, passed by. And I think that the tendency, unfortunately, is for many Christians who don't have problems with personal injustices to basically thank God for that. That's fine. But then just hunker down in their bunker and say, be warm and fill the rest of y'all. And I hope you find your way through this. That is not the kind of salt and light, the kind of sign that Jesus left for us. Jesus did not get halfway to earth and then shout out from the clouds metaphorically, symbolically, and said, hey, you all down there, I see you're going through a rough time. God bless you. Be warmed and filled. I'll see you tomorrow. And goes back to heaven and comes back and visits us. No, the incarnation, the power of the incarnation was he became one with us. He didn't come as a reigning political king or figure. He came as a child. He died as a young man. And between his birth and his early death, by human standards, his life was not pretty. It was full of peace and joy, but it was not pretty. He died in shame as a criminal. And he basically not only paved the way for us, but he modeled the way for us. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, my philosophy, my principles are the way. He said, I am the way. Look at me. Look at the way I live. Look at who I am and what I offer you in myself. That's where your power is going to be. And for the most part, he didn't make everyone rich materially. He didn't change the brokenness of the world. he basically gave signs of his authority to offer hope, but the hope was far beyond the circumstances that people were facing. Now, if you're a part of the minority without power, witness to the hope and joy that comes from sharing in Christ's suffering. As I've said often in counseling situations with a married couple, in premarital counseling, I'd say if your marriage is one of those rare marriages where people feel as though they have found a soulmate and you're living in bliss for a long, fruitful marriage. By the way, Cece and I experienced our 50th wedding anniversary last week. And we have so much to be thankful for in terms of God's blessing. But if you are like over 90% of people who are married, facing some difficult circumstances and times, look at those difficulties as opportunities to really sense and seek the presence of Christ. Share in his suffering. As a matter of fact, when the world goes well for us, it's hard for us to be numbered with the poor who God said will inherit the kingdom of God or the earth. Christ favored the poor, not because he despised the rich so much as the fact that he recognized that when this world blesses people, they lose their appetite for the next. When the toys of this world kill enough of the pain, it may keep us from seeing the doctor for the cure. And I think that is the problem with temporal blessings. They tend to be an obstacle to insight. This is why Jesus basically said, blessed are the poor. They don't have as many crutches and idols. They don't have as many distractions and painkillers. And they have a better chance to really understand the glory of God and the hope that comes in the gospel. You can handle this. Patience, courage, creativity, peace, teamwork. You don't have to handle it alone. And if you are part of the Christian community, you should expect, can't demand, but should expect that Christ is going to remind you of his care by the way in which your brothers and sisters respond to you. I'm going to turn to James for a second. The Epistle of James deals a lot with social justice. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And this second passage, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And there are just a couple of things I want to notice here. One is, note that it is the way we review ourselves and in relationship to others that is the big concern. James does not say to the rich man, don't you know that you must make everyone else share your abundance materially? He doesn't say to the poor man, you have rights that have been denied you. And basically, you need to posture yourself in such a way that you can become one with the rich. That's not the message of James. And it's not that James is not suggesting that the rich have opportunities and indeed, in the context of the Christian faith, obligations to share what they have materially with those who do not have things materially. But the heart of the matter is this: how do you view one another? How do you view your position as one who is a minority in the culture? As a Christian, are you holding your head high, recognizing that in the kingdom of God, your distinctiveness in this culture is also a distinctiveness in heaven, where everyone is equal but not alike? When I had an opportunity to be a part of Talk of the Nation with NPR several years ago, we had call-in questions from all over the country. And it's kind of an exciting adventure because you don't know what the questions are going to be. And one person called with a question that I had never heard before. And the question was this: when we get to heaven, will there be racial distinctions? And this is an African-American person. Will I be white or black or brown when I'm in heaven? Will the things that mark me as distinctive in a negative way in my culture here be also present in heaven? Or how will that go away? And this is what I said. I said, I do not know. I didn't stop there. There are a lot of things I don't know. This is what I imagine. This is what I would expect. When we face God in heaven, the differences that we have here in terms of skin color, economic status, experience with justice or injustice, will not be removed. They'll be exaggerated and celebrated. We will look at one another and see the beauty of God's creating us different in terms of abilities, in terms of circumstances, in terms of opportunities. And rather than being afraid of one another and envious of one another, we will celebrate one another. We will benefit from one another. We'll see the glory of God in the way he has made us. Now, again, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I just have a good sense that it's not going to be a bad place. And it's going to be a place in which the things that scare many people today no longer scare them, but basically become an enriching experience of connection. This is why, for example, if we're going to be a sign of social justice in this life, one of the most important things we can do is just accept one another as one with us. And especially if we're a part of the majority culture and dealing with problems with minority culture or challenges from minority culture in our world. What's called for is not a handout, but an arm around, in a sense, to be included. Martin Luther King Jr., I think, understood this. The Negro needs the white man to free him from his fears. The white man needs the Negro to free him from his guilt. Think about that. In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Think about that. G.K. Chesterton: religion is the thing that makes the ordinary man feel extraordinary, and the extraordinary man feel ordinary. And Mother Teresa: one of the greatest diseases is to be nobody to anybody. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep yourself unspotted by the world, to visit them in their distress. To visit them in their distress. When asked what she had done to reduce poverty, she said, "I have spent most of my life trying to be one with the poor." Sounds like she'd been reading Jesus. There is more hunger in the world for love and appreciation than for bread. That doesn't mean there isn't a hunger for bread. We need bread. But we need other things far more. Jesus seems to agree. But he answered to Satan when he was tempted to make stones to bread, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I do not feel anger toward the wealthy of this world who have worked hard and are blessed. I feel anger when I see waste, when I see people throwing away things that we could use. R.J. Letourneau, one of the wealthiest in companies in his generation, he manufactured large earth-moving equipment. He's a devout Christian. He gave away, at the zenith of his company's success, 90% of his personal income, and kept 10% for himself, and said this: "It's not about how much money of my money I give to God, but how much of his money I keep for myself that bothers me." Responding to the gospel. Last week, we saw that some fail to see the value and say, "We're not interested." This week, some fail to count the cost and say, "Sorry, I went there," or "I don't want to go there." And next week, we're going to look at Luke chapter 5 and see that others fail to want to make any change. God bless you. And I will see you next week. Andy.
Okay. Jim, I think we have a moment for questions if anybody has questions.
We sure do.
There are none on the chat line, so if you have a question, you need to unmute yourself.
Jim, just a comment. You know, Christ talks about the church being his body.
Yes.
Coming from a doctor's perspective, I think of all the cells of the body, you know, they all have different functions, but together they work toward the value of the whole body. There's a muscle cell called a cardiac cell, and it helps to pump blood in the heart, but it can't do it alone. It uses other cells that all make up that organ called the heart. But yet there's other cells in the body that make up other organs, like the liver or the spleen or the gut or the bones or the skin or whatever. But all together, each one together makes up the body. So we as individuals are like cells. Our local church is like an organ, like the heart or the liver or the spleen. But all of the churches together, all the different bodies with different functions, make up the universal church. It's just part of the way I see things.
Well, that's I think the models of body and head, of cornerstone and building, vine and branches, groomsman and bride, really are powerful illustrations, and it's not surprising that they are used liberally in Scripture to illustrate the body of Christ and our relationship with God. But that's when we ponder that, it becomes graphic in terms of its usefulness in our understanding.
I want to ask Charles, when I was taking genetics, one of the things that I got excited about was that it seems like every single message that is sent from our genetic makeup is sent as a trinity, that all the messages from the, you know, are three of those pieces of genetic material. And I just always thought it was really exciting that all of our, that just mirrors God in a way. Does that make sense, Charles?
Yeah, I've always thought of the genome, the DNA that we have, as being like a huge filing cabinet with all the information in there. But the amazing thing to me is who opens that filing cabinet? And to me, God gives us certain talents, certain abilities, a personality, certain characteristics, which then, what Paul talks about in chapter 12, be not conformed, but transformed. It's the Holy Spirit that transforms us. He's the one that opens up all that DNA to allow us to know ourselves, to recognize what our talents are, forget the talents that we don't have and focus on the talents that we do have, and then give ourselves to use those talents to do God's will in our life. That's kind of the way I look at it. Again, it's simplistic, but, and I don't know if that's correct or not, but that's the way I look at it.
Thank you. I had an insight I've never had before today, and that was when we were talking about men love your wives and women respect their husbands. I've always had a little bit of resentment of that because it felt like a one down, one up situation. But I just realized that it seems like that's an instruction about how the men and women hear love. Like men's brains are more toward the left or something. Anyway, it's more legalistic, and women's are more open, and so women hear that love from that side, and men hear the love more easily from the other side. And I it's just an instruction about how to deal with our mate in a way that they hear best. And I'd never thought of it that way before.
Faith, I think that's a good insight. I think Paul's instruction and Peter's instruction basically tell husbands and wives how they should view the way it is, how they love their mate.
Right.
For husbands, it's sacrifice for your mate. It's not putting them down or putting them behind or leaving them out. It's basically you making the sacrifices for your mate. And for the wife, the way in which you love your husband is by letting him do that. Not making it difficult, not competing with him in a sense. And part of what this parable, I think, challenges us to do, and what Romans 12 challenges us to do, whether a husband or a wife, whether we're African-American or white or Asian, is we've got to not let the world define the ways in which we relate. And I think that we've got to get over the fact that everything is measured in terms of economics and position in the world. It's not that way in the church, or it shouldn't be. And one of the ways in which we become disciples and with renewed minds is that we don't display it that way. we don't look at ourselves through that prism, that lens. But it's very difficult not to do that because our culture is so deeply committed and embedded in that way of seeing things. But part of discipleship is seeing things through a different lens.
Okay, Jim, can you close us in prayer then?
I have no more questions. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we pray that you would make of us, through your Spirit's prompting and your word's guidance, disciples that bear your image, are salt and light to our generation, starting with our families, extending to our neighbors, and expressing that salt and light in the way in which we communicate with our broader culture. We pray that the light in us would be brighter than the fire around us, and that your light in us would crowd out all of the competition that offers but cannot deliver the power and peace and hope that only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you all next week, or I won't see you all next week. I'll see a picture of you next week. Stay safe and be light and salt.